Today's sermon is a rebel's manual against sin. A rebel's manual against sin. And we're looking at Romans chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, which we read earlier. And as we write down the title, if you guys are taking notes, I want to ask us to prepare us for our sermon today from the Word of God. What does grace-empowered fight against sin looks like? What does grace-empowered fight against sin looks like is the question for today. Would be the sermon for today. And I think today we're going to see that, for just building from last week, we've looked at verses, we've been looking actually for the last few weeks in verses 2 to 10. Verses 2 to 10, we've been looking the last few weeks just through that, really to see what are the reasons why not to sin. I hope it's made clear from the last few weeks from looking at Romans chapter 6, is God is saying that His grace not just frees us from the penalty of sin, that is, if we're found guilty, we'll deserve hell. He frees us from the penalty of sin. That's in Romans earlier, really His arguments starting with sin in Romans 1 to 5. But now we see in Romans 6, there's a big theme that God also frees us from the power of sin. When raised the theoretical question in verses 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul's answer to that is actually say we don't go on and keep sinning so grace may increase, though it's true that God's grace saves us. But the truth that we're being taught here today is that because God's grace saved us, God has also saved us by His grace from the power of sin, okay? We've been looking at the power of sin. I know we have young ones today here, but if you guys could look up here. Now, I'm glad Ben Chung drew this for me, because I'm not an artist or a son of an artist, okay? I think the way we fight sin is almost like a train. You guys can see there's a train? Does it look like a train, Linda? Okay, good, okay. Okay, my life is spared, okay? So, I think the gospel, how we fight sin is we need to see, where does the power come from train to move? It comes from the front part, right? Go ahead, Linda. The front part, right? If I could say this is the gospel. Maybe I should have Ben Stills, my Vanna White, because I have that. Writing skills, okay? So that's the gospel. That's what powers us to be able to live holy, okay? And then our works of righteousness is where? All these other huyas, right? I'll just say works, okay? Like good works, okay? So it's the gospel that drives us. What I mean by the gospel is the good news that Christ came and He died for our sins is what makes us power our lives to say we were going to fight against sin. Now, if we're honest, every one of us, if you're sinful, raise your hand. If you're sinful, right? We all, okay, good. We're a gospel preaching church. Praise the Lord. Everyone raise their hand, okay? So we are all sinners, okay? But how can we should not sin, right? Some of us raised two hands. Was that two hands over there, right? Okay, so the gospel is what saves us. Not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but it also frees us from the power of sin, okay? The gospel also allows us to do good works. It's actually for us to say no to sin and to say to do what is righteous and to do what that is godly, okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, will the gospel work? Will the gospel work to save sinners? Yes. Are there people that go to church and they don't have, it seems like, power of sin is over their life. Is that the case? Yes. So, what is wrong with that picture? Should we blame the gospel? If we're Bible-believing Christians, we would say, no, we can't blame the gospel. But if your life doesn't have no works, and your works is just sitting there, I would say the question is to ask, wait, are you connected, okay, to the gospel? And how do we connect with the gospel? The connection is faith, okay? The connectors between our works, or the caboose, so to speak, and the engine for our sanctification is gospel. What we actually need is faith in the gospel. And if you guys remember, just the last few weeks, we've been focusing on the gospel. We've been focusing on what powers, what is the motivation for us to fight against sin? What is the motivation for us to be godly? We've been focused on that so much. But I don't want it to be we focus so much so we think, okay, all it is just hearing the good news and we don't do anything. We just let go and let God, okay? If you just let go and let God, you're in trouble, okay? You ever had this before? Sometimes in counseling with others, what I have would be this. Would be, Jimmy, I know you preach about the gospel on Sunday, but I'm trying to have faith. I'm not doing anything. And God is like doing nothing. So it doesn't work. It isn't that. It's faith. But if you have faith, it will produce works. Does that make sense? Right. There's a human responsibility. But the human responsibility, we must never confuse the two, okay? If you think this is the engine, well, you have a lot of work to push, okay? But we must put what? The engine first before, or the donkey before the cart, or the engine before the caboose, so to speak, okay? We must put it in its proper place. That is the gospel, when we connect to it in our lives by faith, that drives our motivation, okay? That's why we've been looking at verses 2 to 10. We've been making the point that it's the gospel truth that makes us say, I want to give up sin. I see it, the power of penalty of sin is gone. It has been destroyed by the works of Christ. Then I want to do good works. And today what we're going to look at in verses 12, 11 to 13 is really what God tells us to do. Unlike verses 2 to 10, which is all about all passive, what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us, this part is now we finally see in verses 11 to 13, the imperatives, okay? That is what we are supposed to do. And we're going to see here really, today, if you're taking notes, what we're going to see in this passage in verses 11 to 13, we're going to see two prohibition, if you're taking notes, two prohibition and a command. Let me rephrase this again. Today we will see two prohibition and a command, still 3 points, but two prohibition and a command of what it means of dying to sin, of what it means for us to die to sin. Okay, today we will see two prohibition and a command of what it means for us to die to sin so that we would fight sin in our lives today, okay? And I think that's an appropriate title. Today what we're going to see, this is a rebel's manual against sin. Now, if sin is no longer our master and yet it wants to claim over us, it's time for highly sanctified godly rebellion against the tyrant called sin in our lives, okay? This is a war of independence from sin. And here God has given us a manual of how do we fight and rebel against sin, okay? Manual of how do we fight against sin. And we're going to see, on verses 11, we're going to see a summary that we need to consider yourself dead to sin. We're going to see the summary in verses 11. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin. That's the general point of what you guys, was the main point of today. But we're going to see that Paul is going to break this down. Is if I could use the analogy of like, if you have an iPhone, you're looking at a map, it's like, oh, you see the big picture, then you zoom in and see what are the details, which is the two prohibition and the command. So point number one is, we see in verse 12, do not let sin reign. Point number one is do not let sin reign in verses 12. Do not let sin reign. This is how you practically fight against sin. Point number two is do not actively be a weapon to serve sin. Do not actively be a weapon to serve sin. You're like, look, you might, if you look at the verse, you might say, there's no word weapon. I would say it is in the Greek. We'll talk about that later. But point number two is do not actively be a weapon to serve sin. That's in the first half of verse 13. Do not actively be a weapon to serve sin. That's point number two. Third point is this. Actively be a weapon serving God. Actively be a weapon serving God. That's found in the second half of verse 13, okay? That's a command. So two prohibition and a command. We want to look at a summary of what he's trying to say. Verse 11 is a Cliff Notes version of the whole sermon, okay? Look with me again in verses 11, which is our summary of God telling us that we must, he's going to give us a manual of how do we fight against sin. And he's going to tell us now what are we supposed to do. Like I said earlier, last few weeks we've been looking at how the gospel motivates us to say no to sin. But now we focus on our practical obedience, okay? How we need to focus on our practical obedience to sin, okay? Hey, listen. We need to pay attention. Look with me in verses 11, okay? Verse 11 says this, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you look at the word even so in verses 11, that's telling us the consequences, okay? That's almost the connection between 2 and 10. It's trying to say that if 2 and 10 is true, that God has shown grace and mercy and we have union with Christ, what does that mean? What is our responsibility? It's going to be described in verses 11 onwards. And the responsibility in verses 11 is this. We must consider ourselves, or consider yourselves as it says here, okay? So the general responsibility of what we're supposed to do is we ought to think a certain way, okay? We ought to think a certain way. Does God care about what we think about?
Yes,
okay. Does God care about how we think about ourselves?
Yes,
okay. Now, there's a man-centered way of thinking about ourselves, and there's a God-centered way. But it's still very important, okay? And one of the tricky thing about our minds is that sometimes people don't see what we think about, okay? But whatever we think about, it's almost like a computer program. If you keep on programming a certain thought, eventually your action and your attitude will reflect, okay? So in the imperative here, the command, it is a command for us to do, is to consider yourselves. And here the word consider is actually the idea of judging, okay? Is the idea of judging yourself correctly. The word is also used elsewhere in Paul, in Romans. Turn with me to Romans 2:3. Paul earlier says, "But you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such thing, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God." So here the word judgment is used here. It's the same word, but it's translated as judgment. Okay, and Paul is saying, okay, if you're thinking of yourself wrongly and wrongly of others, you could easily be a hypocrite. That's the point in chapter 2, verse 3. But I want to point this out. The term consider is the idea of judging yourself. You judge yourself rightly or wrongly. But when we go back to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Go, turn back with me to Romans 6, 11. God wants us to think of ourselves a certain way. We're, in fact, commanded to think of ourselves a certain way. And how are we to think about ourselves is stated in two truths in verses 11. There's two truths that he wants us to consider about ourselves. There's, again, how many truths? Two truths we must consider about ourselves. And they're both related. The first part in verses 11, the first half, is consider yourselves to be dead to what? Sin, okay? Now, the one way we fight sin is we have to first to realize that we're dead to the power of sin, okay? We are dead to sin. Counting ourselves dead to sin is a consequence of the truth that if we're reunited to Christ, the Bible says we're actually dead to sin. That is, dead to the power of sin. Now, sometimes we could look at that verse and we'd be amazed, right? Because you would say, wait, how could this be? I look at my own life and I notice that I have sinned this last week. And it involves almost that we need to place faith in what? Do we base upon truth upon only our feelings or on the truth of the Word of God? On the truth of the Word of God, okay? We have to believe by faith that God, if you're truly a believer, if you're really united with Christ, we're actually dead to sin. And we need to think about it, meditate upon it, and consider that we are dead to sin. And it's based upon the truth that we really are dead to the power of sin. Do you remember earlier verse 4? Look with me in verses 4. Did we not see earlier, for the last few weeks, that we're dead to sin? Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the first half states this. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism. Okay? Notice Paul earlier, in describing how we're dead to sin, described we're what? Buried. Okay? If you see someone that's buried, is that like one more reason why you believe this guy is probably dead? Or if he's not dead, he's going to be dying soon, right? So we're buried, okay? But we're not just only buried. Look again with me in verses 5, first half. For we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. Okay, again, stating again, we've been dead. Look with me also in verse 8. Now we died with Christ, we believe we should also live with him. Again, emphasizing that we have truly, what? Died. And if you look even also in verses 6, we've also been crucified. So Paul said many times, we're dead with Christ to sin, we've been buried, and we've been crucified. Is there any other verbs he could add to describe how we've died like Christ? I think even the word resurrection presupposes we've died first and we're raised to dead, just like with Christ. Okay? And we said earlier, remember a few weeks ago, we established that union with Christ is this mystical thing, that in some sense, if we believe in Christ, we're connected with him in a mystical sense, where when he's actively righteous, we're seen by God as actively righteous. When he died, we also died with him in regards to sin. When he was raised from the dead, we're also raised from the dead from sin, and will be raised from the dead also as well in the future resurrection. Okay, so this truth is we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. And I think sometimes when we fight sin, we need to realize that, okay? We need to realize that. If you keep on living your whole life thinking, oh man, I'm tempted by the sin. I used to be a drunkard. If you keep thinking that, eventually what happened? You eventually, was a drunkard. You will be a drunkard, right? Because your identity is you keep on identifying yourself by defining yourself according to that sin. But Christ says, consider yourself dead to sin, okay? Put on your, go back home because it's a morbid Halloween coming up, right? Go back home, buy yourself a gravestone or a kid's one and write your name on it. Jimmy Lee, 1983 to 1999. April 4th, 1999. That's when I got saved. And I was saying that my old man, my old self has died to sin, right? That you committed the most successful suicide of all. You've died to yourself and you live for Christ, okay? We need to consider ourselves dead to sin in verses 11. But also consider yourself, notice the second half, alive to God. If we're considering ourselves dead to sin, it's also important to balance that by saying we're still alive, okay? We're alive to who? Alive to God and the things of God. How's that possible? According to verse 11, the second half, it says it's in who that we could be alive to God? It's in Christ Jesus. Again, the union of Christ analogy again. Remember how we talked about like Jesus used this analogy in John 15 of like the branch and the what? Vine, okay? Who are we? We're the branch, right? And he's the vine, okay? It's only when we're connected to him will we be able to grow, flourish. Which actually, if you think about it, goes against the man-centered, self-esteem gospel we often have, that we're the main enchilada, we're the main thing. It's actually our connection towards Christ that we have any worth, that God grows and produces fruit, okay? So gospel-centered change is focused upon what God has done first with the gospel, then we're connected to that, and therefore we're empowered to move to do good works, or we're empowered to produce good fruits, such as works, okay? That should humble us, okay? That should humble us. And we need to consider ourselves to be in Christ is why we're able to change, okay? That should definitely humble us to realize that we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. So as application, even when you change, by the way, do non-believers change also as well? On the surface level. This week on Tuesday, actually, I don't know how some people could go on their life for years not evangelized. Maybe this is just me, my personality. I feel like, man, the last few weeks I haven't really evangelized, and I finally went back to PCC. I was just like foaming in the mouth, ready to grab some sinner as another dying sinner to tell them the good news of how Christ could save them. One of the guys I was talking to was actually one of the professors. He was going over there, and he was all into the positive thinking thing, you know, positive thinking. And he had a crazy life story. You know, he deals with difficult students and stuff like that to encourage them to change, one of those classes where people need the motivation. And as I was talking to him, I realized our world view is very different. But we had a very cordial conversation. And he told me of how his lifestyle has changed, a life of drugs, of violence, and everything else. But he's changed. He went to get an education, and it's all about thinking good about yourself. Now, I would say his life has changed. I believe him and his word. But I would say the inner motivation is what powers it, right? If you're driven by pride, yeah, you could change. Some people have incredible willpower, humanly speaking. But I would say often in changes without connection to the gospel, it's all about their pride too, right? It's about how good they are, that by their own bootstrap, they can lift themselves up. But Christianity is this, that we're the what? We're the branches, and he is the vine, okay? You realize how humbling that is? That gives us the ability to change and yet remain what? Humble. The last thing we ever want to meet is someone that changes a lot, but they're all full of themselves, right? Which actually ends up being, we have to ask, did they really change at a profound and deep level? Or they just switch one sin for another? They went from one hobby sin of drugs to another hobby of sin of self-righteousness and being a Pharisee, which sometimes might be the more dangerous poison, okay? Because it's a respectable sin, okay? We are the branch. That should humble us in how we change. That should humbly allow us to commune with God still. I remember a few Thanksgiving ago, Granny D, she was a USC graduate. And I remember she was telling me just a few years ago, oh, you were from UCLA. Oh, you're just nothing but a twig. And I was like, huh, how's that a twig? How am I a twig? And she says, you know, you're a branch of University of California. Can I say this as a joke, you know? But I was like, wow, that was really good, right? That was really good. Like all you UCs guys, you see that you're nothing more than a twig. But that was so good of an illustration to illustrate this one truth, okay? I should have asked permission first. But that was a good illustration to realize sometimes we think we're the main enchilada. But no, we're a twig connected to Christ, okay? We're a twig connected towards Christ. And that is why we're able to produce fruit. It's not in of ourselves our own power. So ask yourselves as a question. Are you communing with him? Are you actively thinking about yourself being alive to God? Are you actively meditating upon that? Is sin ruling over your life recently? Make sure, first and foremost, you're a Christian. because that's how we are connected to Christ. And if you are a Christian, you didn't know that you no longer need to obey what? Lust, okay? Look at verses 10 again. Correction, verses 11. Notice it says, but alive to Christ, okay? Alive to Christ. We need to consider that, that we're now what? Alive to Christ, okay? We need to consider that we are alive. Let's go on to our second point. Okay, I think I'm missing a paper. Let's go on to our second point, but we wing it because it's the truth, okay? Let's go on now to our second point is we need to actively be a weapon to serve. Second point is do not actively be a weapon to serve sin. I see this in verses 13. Second point is do not actively be a weapon to serve sin. So we see, if you look at the first half of verse 13, it says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. If this is clarifying what does it mean to fight against sin, is that we also need to actively be a weapon, not to sin. Now, you might say, why did Jimmy say weapon? Because if you look at verses 13, I don't think any of your version says weapons. Am I correct? None of your version. Your version will probably say something like instrument, right? Does all your version say instrument or it says something else? Where it says the blank of righteousness. Instrument? Okay. Here Paul is explaining that what we're to do in fighting sin is we actually have to actively be a consider that we don't actively become a weapon of sin. Now, I want to look first at the word instrument. And the Greek word is actually the word hopla. Okay? What is that important? Is this... hopla actually refers to weapons and not just an instrument. Does the word hopla sound like anything you guys know about Greek soldiers?
Hoplites.
Hoplites, very good. Okay, you guys know what hoplites are? Is a certain kind of soldier with hopla, right? Or a sword, okay? A sword, okay? If my memory serves me correct, turn with me to John 18:3. We see this usage in this same word hopla, and during Jesus' arrest, when he was arrested by all those soldiers in the middle of the night, John 18:3 says, Judas then have received the Roman cohort. Okay, by the way, Roman cohort is about a battalion worth of soldiers, about usually 600 Roman soldiers. So they're making a late night raid, okay? And these were Roman soldiers. These were Roman legionaries. Now, Rome used a lot of mercenaries too, different things. So if you could put it this way, these guys are in the middle of the night making a Navy SEAL raid to capture, in their mind, what? A terrorist, which turned out was not a terrorist. It's our Savior, okay? So these Roman cohort came, and their officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came with what? Lantern and torches and, what does the other word say?
Weapons,
okay? The Greek word there is hopla, actually a plural form of that. So that's the same word. If you guys could go back with me to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 13, when it says there, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Here in verses 12, it's actually weapons of unrighteousness. I think there's a military analogy that Paul's trying to draw. Is to say that, hey, we do not offer our weapons to do what? To do unrighteousness. Actually, I think the language of the military language is also even more strong. Most of your version will probably say, do not go on presenting. Does all your version say presenting? Like, do not present your weapons, okay? Now, I think most of our English translate that presenting, but I would actually say it probably is a weaker, it's too passive. It's probably too passive, in my opinion, in interpreting that word. Because the word is actually used elsewhere to do of describing that we're doing something actively. Because if the word present, we could easily picture almost like, you know, I don't know, Marines ceremony, dogs and ponies show, where guys dress up in uniforms and, you know, present yourself with weapons or whatever else. I think it's too passive an idea. It's not like you're displaying all your weapon and it's clean and all that. The word presenting here is actually the idea of serving. and serving a king, okay? Because this word is actually used outside of the Bible to describe those that are in the military, using the weapon of actually slashing and, you know, bashing, okay? So it's not just like, hey, you know, you're just wearing some nice red coat uniform, appearing before the queen with white gloves inspection. This is more the idea of actually involved with using your weapon in service to a king. Actually, even, I don't have the verses here with me, but this verse is also used in a Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe what Queen Sheba says. You know what? Blessed are those who serve King Solomon, okay? Those who serve. So it's more active. It's not just being there, just waiting on table. It's actively serving. So here, I think we get our second point is, the way we fight sin, God's manual of fighting sin is we actually have to be consciously active in making the decision to not be a weapon to serve sin. Say this after me. Every one of us, say this after me. Every one of you guys, please say this out loud. I am a weapon. Okay. Now, I'm not going to do a Second Amendment speech about how guns, you know, don't kill people. It's people that kill people. That's not my point. But I want to say there's a truth that every one of us have a mind and it's a weapon. Okay. In the Marines, in our martial arts program, there's the motto for the Marine martial arts program is what? One weapon, or one mind, many weapons, okay? It's the idea that what ultimate weapon is what? Is a person with a mind, okay? It's not just the equipment. Even the Marines, we were always saying, even if Marines don't have fighting vehicles, you put a Marine in a Toyota with a pickup truck with a rifle, hopefully he'll still win, okay? But you get the idea. What I'm trying to say is this. Every one of us is a weapon. Every one of us is a weapon. For good or for not doing good. And if you look again in verses 13, when it says, do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instrument of unrighteousness, as application, the first way that comes to my imagination of how we ought not to be a weapon of unrighteousness is actually with the words we use, right? That's some pretty convicting stuff, because we probably use our words not just unwholesome ways, but sometimes we use our words as what? As hopeless to hurt others, okay? So ask yourselves this question. When was the last time you said something mean to somebody? When was the last time you said words intentionally to hurt somebody, right? When was the last time you've gossiped or you slandered or you said something that was unedifying but was meant to put people down? Or even more tricky, sometimes we even think, oh no, we're doing them good. Where we give them what? Where we lift them up only to slash them down, to bring them how, you know, lift them up a little bit only to slash them down even lower, the greater the fall. And yet, what does the scripture says? Make it clear that this ought not to be, okay? As application, we have various age group. For those of you as our kids, I actually think kids could be very not nice, right? I think for some of us that are older, if you ask, when was the toughest time in your life? Some of us would say, I mean, I'm sure there's trials as an adult, you know, more sickness and everything. But some of the toughest times were include being kids. Because why? Kids could be bully and not be mean. So ask yourselves this question. In school, how do you talk about others? How do you make fun of the guy or the kid or the boy and girl that's in your class that everyone loves to talk badly about and make fun of? Do you join in? Okay. Do you join in with that? Or if you're recipients of people doing that, how do you answer back? Do you lash back also as well, right? Do you actually go online and Google things to insult people? Do you go online to find a bunch of your mama jokes just to get back at somebody, right? May it never be, because we're dead to our mouth and our tongue as an instrument of sin. I know there's a saying, sticks and stones may break my... Okay, I don't even remember the rhyme. Okay. Yeah, which is a lie from the pit of hell itself, right? Because it does, right? How many people, even though they're older, could remember and internalize the words within them? Now, this is where the gospel has hope. People would define themselves in that way and be in bondage to words people say and have forgotten years ago. But this is why the beauty of union with Christ is so beautiful. We can be free from that because we now could confront that lie to say, you know what? We're no longer defined by what we have done or not done. We're no longer defined by what our parents have told us, maybe unedifying things, or people at work, or people at school, or your best friend, or someone that used to be in a relationship. We're now defined by Christ, God's authoritative word. The universe of the The God of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, have declared you his or her son, or his son or daughter, through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us now go on also as well to see the other command. So in review, we've seen our general summary of what we're supposed to do in verse 11. We've seen point one, we do not let sin reign. Actually, I think I skipped over that. The prohibition is verses 13, do not actively be a weapon to serve sin, what we saw earlier. But in verses 12, we also see the command. I'm going to go backtrack. I'm sorry, today I lost my one of my page. Our first point, which I'm now just covering, is do not let sin reign, okay? Do not let sin reign. So I kind of moved it around. I'm sorry for today. Do not let sin reign in verses 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Recall earlier, we have seen that sin no longer rules over us. We've seen this earlier, and also in verses 14, where it said, sin shall not be your master over you, okay? Because God has freed us from the shackles of sin, okay? Is a Christian still under the power of sin, yes or no? I would say we are not no longer in the power of sin, but we sometimes choose to submit to sin. But we're legally, officially, no longer under that. But what I know what Miss Byrne is trying to say is that there's a reality is we're still sinful, which is later on Paul's going to balance that in Romans 7 to say, hey, we're not perfect yet. Don't take Romans 6 to believe in Christian sinless perfectionism is what Miss Byrne is trying to capture, right? Romans 7 is going to be more about fighting against sin. But there's a true sense where sin is no longer what? Has power over our lives. That it's no longer we have to sin, okay? That we're actually free in our will to choose what is godly because of the work of the power of God. Before Christ, I would even say that our will was held hostage towards sin, okay? It took the liberating power of the gospel to free us from that. Looking at verses 12, it says, do not let reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And the word lust there is, of course, desires that goes against the word of God, okay? He's saying in two clauses here, he's telling the command, don't let sin rule over you, over your body. And I would say the body here is just referring to all of us, not just a physical body, okay? It's not just referring to a physical body. I think it's referring to all of us, our whole being, okay? And it's, our body's described as mortal. That is, we're still going to have to die one day still, physically, okay? So because we're fallible, of course, that's where our temptation comes in, our sin nature, okay? But yet, we no longer say sin has to rule over our bodies or over our minds. Why? So, and the implication is drawn a little bit more. What does that mean? Is we no longer, according to the second half, verse 12, we no longer obey its what? Lust, okay? Temptation will be in our mortal bodies, yes? We face temptation, yes? Every day there's all these minefields, both outside and within our hearts and minds, okay? And how do we battle this is to realize every temptation. Have you realized whenever we sin, it's actually a spiritual issue. It's because we believe in a lie. Now, if sin no longer rules, why does temptation still make us commit sin? Why does temptation cause us to still sin? It's because every temptation is really comes of a hook and a bait that's a lie, that tells a lie, okay? So I would say sin is no longer powering over us, but it still wants to control us. But the way it controls us now is offering baits of lies, okay? If I could give this maybe as an analogy, I know today we'll use a lot of military analogy because I think it's appropriate to the text. If you guys pay attention to news recently, the Middle East, there is a group that I think everybody agrees they hate and is wrong and evil called ISIS, okay? ISIS is now in a crisis, right? Because why? They're losing, okay? They finally managed to offend everybody that everyone in their own ways is chipping away at them, okay? And they've recently have lost their capital in Iraq, in Mosul. And they just lost their capital in Syria, also in Raqqa, okay? And they're losing. But do they still have people under them? Do they still have remnant fighters? Actually, towards the end, you know, if you look at some of their propaganda video, they make themselves like these great martyrs who die for everyone. But eventually, as they're losing, one of the problems with the Iraqi army they're having is more and more of them are surrendering. Actually, the Iraqi army and the U.S. military just want to kill them all, to be honest with you, because there's going to be problems for later on. They go back to another country, prison, escape, everything else, okay? And they weren't actually anticipating that many would surrender. But why did they surrender? Why did some of those lower-ranking file soldiers, why did they surrender is what? They know that ISIS is no longer ruling. Does that make sense? Mm. Because they see the reality they're no longer ruling, that frees them, that truth frees them from actual practical bondage to ISIS, right? That allows them to run away or disobey commands, so to speak. Does that make sense? That's the same analogy also as well of our Christian life. Its reality is, first and foremost, God the Savior has come and crushed the work of Satan. Then you see, whoa, look all around us. Whoa, wow, people are getting saved. The church is growing here and overseas. People are getting saved. I see the work of God being sanctified in my life. Why would I listen to sin? Why would I listen to this terrible despot, terroristic thing called sin in my life? I could actually say no. Then you live it out by saying, I'm not going to let sin rule over me. Now, there'll be an ISIS recruit that'll still come over and try to convince people. The same thing, sin will still come up to us, try to tempt us by telling what? Lies, okay? The way we fight against sin, if you see here in verses 12, the way we practically say we will not let sin reign in our body is we need to be good at arguing, okay? Not arguing in a combative, mean way, but we need to be good at arguing against temptation, okay? You guys realize every temptation comes to us with a lie. So I think the best way to fight against sin and the best way to fight against temptation is this. Be very honest to yourself. Sit down. I would encourage you guys to do this. To me, it's very edifying. Although it's very hard at first. Sit down in your room sometime. Close the door. And write down every lies you want to believe. Okay? Now, you can feel that's very dangerous. Okay? But then realize Satan's probably very smart. The devil is probably very smart. Demons are very smart. They probably could tell just from your action and stuff like that and what you say and things like that. But you need to know yourself. You need to know there are lies you want to believe, okay? For some of us, it will be like, oh, you know what? I wanted to be like the most popular kid in school, for those of you guys who are younger, okay? Or some of us believe the lie that, oh, I could only be satisfied when I'm in a relationship. Could that be a lie to temptation? Oh, yeah. You'll find any Jezebel that comes your way, even if they're hairy, even if they're scary. You feeling me? Okay? So for some of us, it'll be, oh, I need to be popular. That means what? You have to be cool and hip no matter what, okay? Which leads you all kinds of places, okay? Some of us might be, okay, might it sound even more spiritual. Might be like, you know what? I want to serve God. But it might be when you take a step back and say, okay, you want the acceptance and the approval of people in the church is why you serve, okay? So realize every one of us have a temptation. Every one of us has a lie. I remember reading or watching one of those Ted's video where it was on deception. It was one of the more interesting, fascinating discussion where this lady was actually talking about how every one of us in our hearts have a lie that we want to believe, which makes us easily to be conned by, what? Con artists, okay? And she told the story about how there was this one time in England, there's not a lot of information out there, but if you look it up in Europe, there was once a man that was such a great con artist that he almost convinced a lot of banks, like I'm talking about like the bank chiefs and stuff, to almost give up a lot of money. Because why? Because he knew what people wanted to hear. Okay, even as powerful and smart as these guys that are central bankers and everything else, which shows what that every one of us have the door in our hearts to be what? Used by Satan. And the only way we could sin today is if we believe a lie. This is why it's so important to believe in the truth, to focus on the gospel truth that we've been sinning, and yet fighting against those sins. Meditate on the truth of God, that he is what saved you. Remember some of those truths earlier from the previous weeks? Those are the truths you use to combat. Those are the hoplas you use. Those are the weapons and the knives and the K-bar you use so that when sin comes close to close quarter, you just battle it out. Not with your own power, but with the truth of God. Look with me earlier from previous passages, right? Isn't it true, as verse 1 says, we've died to sin, as verse 2 says? Isn't it true in verses 4 that we have newness of life? Isn't it true in verses 14 that sin no longer rules over us? These are the truths you use to battle temptation in your life. To say we no longer need to sin. And by the way, all these truths are not based upon how awesome we are, but it's based upon how awesome and great is a person and the work of Christ. Let us now go on to our third point. Which is actively be a weapon serving God. I see this taught in the second half of verse 13. In our fight against sin, in God's rebel's manual against sin, he's revealed that we need to actively be a weapon serving what? God. Notice the second half of verse 13 says, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God." Notice in the second clause in verse 13, it begins with the word "but." If you guys remember from previous sermon, Greek has two kinds of "but." You guys remember this? There's a big "but" and a small "but," okay? The big "but" is the word Allah. Nothing to do with Islam or anything else, just what it sounds like, okay? And that's a strong contrast. It's saying, hey, two different opposites, okay? In verses 13, the first half earlier, says we need to consider ourselves not actively offering ourselves up as instruments, as weapons for sin or unrighteousness. Now in the second half, it's now stating the opposite. If we're not weapons of unrighteousness, and no matter what, you and I are always going to be a weapon for good or for evil, that means the opposite must be, we must be weapons serving what? God, okay? I don't make any apologies for military language. I think this is the theme that Paul's trying to capture in using the word presenting, and which I better think better in terms of translating military service to God, right? And also the word hopla, instruments, okay? Here we see the contrast is the very opposite of what we're supposed to do. Now he gives the positive command. Whereas earlier he says, don't be. Now he says, this is what you ought to be instead. And it's the very opposite of being a weapon of unrighteousness. The very opposite is we must present ourselves to who? To God as a weapon of righteousness. The word presenting yourselves to God in verses 13 here shows that there is a sense that we now have a new master. And that we are still warriors, but now we're warriors for who? For the Lord, for God. And our new master is none other than God. Now, if God is our master, and if, no matter what, we're going to be a weapon to whoever our master is. If our master and our allegiance has changed from sin to God, what does that mean? We're now an instrument of what? Righteousness. And this is what we are called to do, okay? We're called to do. We have to be righteous. The word righteous is a word that Paul really likes in Romans, okay? If you remember the book of Romans, the word is all appear all throughout, especially the first four chapters, right? There's none righteous, no, not even one. If you remember that, right? All of sin, right? All of that thing about righteousness, that is our standing with God, we're guilty. But I think in Romans, the last time Paul said is in Romans 5, it took a while before he picked it up again. And here, when he picks it up in verse 13, I think he's talking not so much our legal status, but more the practical behavior of pleasing God in this context, okay? Because we're now weapons of God. God is our, like our Lord and our Master, our commanding officers. Now we're now weapons of righteousness. Now let me caveat that. God also makes it very clear in God's word that the war we fight is not physical, okay? It's spiritual. So we don't physically go out with crusades. It's not what it's trying to say here. In terms of worldly, physical carnality of weapons and militaristically. But it's talking about spiritual aspect. And now we are now serving as God, all out for God. And we do what? What service do we do? Is righteousness, okay? Is righteousness. As application, you cannot actively fight against sin if your life is not actively serving God. Okay? I would actually say you cannot actively fight against sin if you're not actively fighting against God. Fighting for righteousness and for God's sake. Now, let me caveat. Did you guys hear what I said? You cannot actively fight against sin if you're not actively serving God. That is true. I think that passage is. But there's two ways you could interpret that. A wrong way and a right way. The wrong way, when you hear the statement, you cannot actively fight against sin unless you're actively fighting for God. Is the wrong way is you think, oh, because you're fighting for God, therefore you earn the favor of God, and therefore that's why you don't sin. I think that's the wrong way. Because it's depending on all your effort. But at the same time, I also think if God's grace empowers you being saved, and if God's grace also empowers you to be sanctified, and if God's grace also empowers you to serve Him, the 3S, right? Grace is for the 3S. It's for salvation, sanctification, and for service. I would also say if God's actively even empowering to serve him, therefore his grace naturally already cancel out what? The you serving sin. Does that make sense? So I don't think it's because God looks at you and say, oh, you're serving him, therefore I give you grace to fight sin. I think, no. He saved you already. Then when he adds more grace to you, those grace just further velcros, okay? Velcros in the power of God to fight against sin. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? I want to make it very clear. This is why we're splitting hairs, is to say it's not works righteousness that merit us being fighting against sin, but or powers us to fight against, but it's God's grace shown in those manifold three aspects. Those three petals of the flower of grace is what gives us extra strength to say no to sin. Okay, think of it this way. Let's just say you have a garden, and in your backyard there are weeds. What do you do with the weeds? Pull it, right? You don't just cut it on the top, right? You don't just bring a lawnmower and just mow it on top. Why? Yeah, you just go all the way to the root, because the root is the what? Is the problem, okay? So in the same way, we have to go to the root of all our sin. We can't just have behavior modification and say, hey, don't drink or chew or go out with boys and girls that do, okay? We need more than that. We go deeper and say, what? Go to the heart. Who's your master? Sin or God? Okay, God. Okay, if God, and it's the gospel that saves us, then that motivation from the heart, root upward, will produce godly fruit. At the same time, if you just only remove the bad roots of weed and do nothing to it, what will happen over time? Some other weed will take its place. So in other words, in order to remove weeds in your garden, you need to actively plant something positive in its place, right? You plant a tree, you plant a flower, you plant whatever, lavenders, whatever else, fill in the blank. Same thing also as well. In our fight against sin, if we're going to be fighting sin and removing us being servants of sin, removing ourselves being a weapon against sin, we're still a weapon no matter what. We're weaponized in some degree, okay? Is the issue is now we need to be what? Actively a weapon or an instrument for righteousness, okay? Actively being a weapon or an instrument for righteousness in its place. I feel as a pastor, man, fighting against sin is hard. I feel like sometimes, like, man, I'm just barely clinging on, serving God all out, and I just still feel like I'm barely clinging on by the grace of God. And sometimes I wonder how much even more so is it harder if we were to not even put our actively in our mind consciously to serve the Lord. Okay, if it's that hard already, just even if you've put all your might, humanly speaking, to follow him, how much more so we're just careless? How much more so we just go by the motion, driven by the waves of the sea of our life and entertainment and those around us? My brothers and sisters, please don't serve God so that you could be sinless, but because God has saved you, therefore you serve God. And when you have that serving God, I also think God gives that grace still to what? For you to forsake sin even more, okay? Don't do, primary motive is to, oh, I want to serve God so I can remove the sin. I remember being in seminary. There was a guy that came to seminary. He got kicked out 2 weeks. He had some major sin. And the professor asked him, or the dean of admission asked him, why did you go to seminary? And he told us, oh, I went to seminary because I thought if I'm going to be a pastor, therefore I'll give up that sin easily. And the professor was like, and the dean was also like, this is not the way you fight sin, right? The way you fight sin is faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. But at the same time, what I'm trying to say is that should not be your primary motivation for why you serve God. But at the same time, I also do think it's true that when your primary motivation is to love God because he saved you, to worship him, and then you serve him as your secondary, your primary motivation is to love God and worship him, then I also think that's an added plus, that when you serve him, God also uses his means of grace to sanctify you also as well. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? It's your secondary motivation, not your primary. But because it's centered upon Christ, as you worship him out of a joyful heart, I also think that helps you to what? Put away and forsake sin also as well. As application question, we live in an age of individualism, do we not? People I evangelize oftentimes say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I don't need to organize religion, blah, blah, blah. But I think God's word makes it very clear. I'll tell them, you know what, if you don't want organized religion, that's fine. Just come to an unorganized religion called TCAC, where I'm going to be your pastor, okay? So come over here. Well, we need the grace of God, everyone else, right? But if you're a true Christian, ask yourself this question. Sometimes we must never forget the community aspect, the gauge of our spiritual life. How are you serving God? How are you serving God within the church? By the way, when you serve God, that's the quickest way to tell where your spiritual gauge is. Because if you are not spiritual, when you serve God in the church, you would hate everybody. There'll be no grace. But with this, ask yourself, how are you serving the Lord? Are you actively serving God in the three ways that the church is supposed to function, the three E's? Are you actively, number one, edifying others? That is, every Sunday you come to church, you should be encouraging somebody, okay? You shouldn't say, oh, Jimmy didn't talk to me today. He was too busy talking to all the other people that needed help. Oh, I'm going to whine and, you know, not dying here. Whatever else, move on, right? But no, you activate every single week. It's the Lord's Day. It's a holiday. It's a celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. You go and encourage somebody, right? Encourage somebody. How are you actively serving God by encouraging others? How are you actively evangelizing people, right? And if you're scared evangelizing PCC, that's fine. But evangelize your coworkers, your family and relatives. If that's scary, that's fine. How about in the church? If you can't evangelize at the church, you realize in the church, and when you evangelize in the church, you're fishing in an aquarium, okay? You're fishing in an aquarium, right? So how are you evangelizing those within the church walls and outside the church walls? And how are you serving God by making him being exalted, by making him being glorified, okay? In closing, this is the rebel's manual against sin. There is a righteous rebellion against sin because sin is no longer our, what, master. There is a revolutionary war that we all need, a war of independence, not independence from God, but a dependence upon God's grace to declare independence from sin, okay? So we need that, and we need this when summarizing today. We need to first and foremost consider yourself dead to sin. That is, you look back, see the gospel, all those things we saw for the last 3 weeks to motivate your works. You need to also not let sin reign in verses 12. You need to also as well not actively be a weapon to serve sin. And finally, also as well, you need to actively be a weapon serving God. And all this is empowered by the gospel of our union with Christ. What a great God and what a great Savior. Let us close in a word of prayer.